Thank you, Mr. Baker, and good morning to everyone. It's surely good to come back here again to Hickory and to be able to speak. It's such a lively group. Seems like it grows more every time I appear here, and it's just wonderful to be able to come, and I really thank Mr. Kelly for giving me the opportunity. I hate that Mr. Moranville is not here today. I've been praying hard that he'll be ready, and hopefully he'll be ready for the sermon on atonement. Mr. Kelly's asked me to be the backup, but it seems like I'm backing up. just wore down, but we'll see how it goes. Hopefully I can make it to support him. If not, we'll have a video. But, Brother, that song was moving. We just heard. Actually, I like the last two songs very much because God is in our heart. And God is our provider. And I think all of us treasure the calling that God has given to us and has given to us and has never left or never forsaken us. You know, coming up in the church in the 60s, I remember as a young man, the radio Church of God, and it was incorporated as that church in 1933. It was founded by a man I think that most of us here know, Mr. Herbert W. Armstrong. And he began a broadcast on a little 100-watt station, KORE, in Eugene, Oregon. It was only a 15-minute free time slot at that time. And his first message was such a great response. And the listeners just grew and grew. Finally, that station offered him a 30-minute broadcast in 1934 to proclaim the gospel message of the kingdom of God. The program was eventually called The World Tomorrow. In 1934, The Plain Truth was published as a church bulletin. Later, that magazine grew to be a worldwide magazine with millions of monthly prescribers. It was sent across the world, millions monthly, free of charge by the donations of the tithes and offerings that came from that small group of people. And in 1968, its name was changed to the Worldwide Church of God. Radio and TV grew, and at one point, the broadcast was the largest of all religious programs to be aired on TV. For years, the Worldwide Church of God was the only program proclaiming the true gospel message of the coming kingdom of God. I remember that time very well. I remember when Mr. Armstrong died in 1986. I remember the leadership made some major changes according to the established doctrines of the Church of God. Members reacted differently. Some questioned the changes. Some left voluntarily. And others were forced to leave. And then some just stayed around. And eventually, the Worldwide Church of God, as we know it, no longer exists. If it does, I'm not aware of it. But you know, something different happened to God's people when all this took place. You see, there was many offshoot groups and splinter groups that have formed from that church, the Worldwide Church of God. It is virtually impossible, as I read in one account, to even keep up with the amount that has started up. They range from very small sizes of groups to maybe 5, 10, to larger groups of 10,000 plus. The technology of radio and TV provided God's church with an avenue to preach the gospel and to preach it around the world, and we did at that time. Today, the internet has provided the church to reach areas that radio and TV could not reach. And that message of the soon coming kingdom of God is being proclaimed around this earth today. But I want us to reflect back in the 30s through the 70s, and it was easy to notice a difference in what we believed as God's people and what the Protestant view of going to heaven or going to hell. It was obvious the message that was being sent out was to repent, to keep God's law, to believe, and to live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of our God. In 2015, there are many different groups proclaiming similar messages concerning the coming kingdom of God. I think we're all aware of it. But you know, back in the 30s and the 70s, that was not the case, brother. There was one group of people on the face of the earth that we knew that this gospel was aired only by that group. It grew so strongly that we even believed that we were the only true church of the God on the face of the earth at that time, and rightfully so. But organizations doesn't define God's church, does it? I think we've learned that. I think we understand that God's not dealing necessarily with just a group of people. That God is more interested at this time in dealing with your mind and your heart and bringing you to understand who God is, what He is, and what He is doing in your life. And I think we all understand that that is bringing you to perfection, to be like God our Father and Jesus Christ our brother. I think it's time to ask us as a group here, as individuals, what God do we worship? We have so many groups. Are they all worshiping the same God? Is Kagwa the only one that worships God? Is United, Philadelphia? What groups worship God? Better still, what God are you worshiping? It's the more important question, isn't it? What is God doing in your life? So today I'd like to look at a few scriptures that I think we all are aware of and we all understand. What God am I worshiping? And how does He desire me to worship Him as the true God? The first point I have down is God is a family. You can turn to Genesis 1 and verse 1, actually the first verse of the Bible, as it was written, the Old Testament states, "In the beginning, God," that word is Elohim, "created heavens and the earth." Elohim is the plural name of God. A family begins with a husband and a wife. They have the same last name, as we've heard used many times, the word Smith. Now, usually when a woman marries a Smith, she might be a Jones, but she takes the name of Smith. That begins a family. And that family can be increased if the husband and wife desire to have children, and most of us do. Some may not be able to have children, but yet they're still considered a family. Their last name is Smith, and these children they have, usually they don't carry the first name, as Daryl and Daryl did in the, I guess, the TV series, and it was always a funny thing. My name is Daryl, and here's my other brother named Daryl. But most of the children in a family carries a different name, but they carry the same last name. And that comparison was made many times in God's church as I come up through the 60s and the 70s and the 80s and the 90s. That name was drilled into our mind as the name of God, as a family. They existed as a family. They are a family. They will always be a family. And this Hebrew word Elohim can be used as that family name of God. And you know what, brethren? God, Elohim, plan to increase their family through humanity. There's plurality in God, even in the New Testament. Let's go to John chapter 1 and verse 1. These scriptures were drilled in us, taught to us, and we're to teach as we've been taught. In John 1 and verse 1, in the beginning was the Word. That word there is logos in the Greek. I think we all understand that. And the word or logos was with God. That word in the Greek is translated theon. And the word or logos was God. That word is translated theos. And he was in the beginning with God. John wrote this in a special way to identify two beings making up what we know today and what God has always known is his Godhead and the family of God. They lived and existed in love. That love is represented by the law of God, which we know and have been taught all our lives is the very character and the very nature of God. The second point I have is God is creator. God is creator. In Genesis 1, Elohim is used throughout the chapter. If you want to read that and look that up. And it describes Elohim's involvement in the physical creation. Verse 26 of Genesis 1 states or uses the phrase, let us create man in our image. It is used to describe Elohim's involvement in the design of humans, both male and female. He created them in their image. Created he male and female in their image. If you drop down to Genesis 2 and verse 4, we'll notice something. It says, this is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created, and in the day the Lord God, that word Lord is Jehovah, and it is the name that the Jews used to describe God in their beliefs and in their teachings. But we see that the Lord, Jehovah, God, Elohim, the Lord God, Elohim, made earth and the heavens. So we see there's a definite distinction that it was the Lord God who created man, animals, tree life. If you go back to the New Testament, we won't turn here. I'll just make reference to it. In Ephesians 3 and verse 9, you can read how God the Father created all things through and by Jesus Christ. So we understand that the Lord God was creator of all things. Let's go back to John chapter 1. John chapter 1, and let's read verses 3 through 5. John 1, 3 through 5. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Not only will Christ, or the Lord God, who here the Word created human life, but he'll be the author as well through our Father for real life, for true life. And the light shines in darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Now, if we stop and think about what happened in the garden, and we realize that when Eve was deceived, enticed and deceived, that pride entered her and that she sinned. And we know that Adam followed suit, and that sin darkened their minds, blinded them to truth, blinded them to the knowledge of the Creator God who has called me and you and placed in us life. We know at baptism that when life is placed in us, we repent. We take on the very message that we were called to believe in and do. And Jesus Christ, our bodies become the temple by which our Father and Christ dwell. And we seek God and we desire him to live in us, to guide our lives and to direct us in everything that we say and everything that we do when it comes to serving and honoring God. I don't think there's a minister that stands before this congregation that doesn't dedicate his full time in trying to yield to God and allow God to use us as a voice. Not that I can teach you anything or any other man, but God can use people as instruments to let words come out just like a speaker. But those words has to be inspired in your mind, as we heard in the prayer, by God himself. And I believe that with all my heart, brethren. I believe that's what God's church has taught us, or taught me since I've been in it. In verse 15, it says, John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me. For he was before me. I think I've skipped a verse. Let's go back up to verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Hear the Word, who's always existed for eternity, came and became flesh, and he lived on this earth. And John said, he beheld his glory. And you remember the transformation, how that God took him and Peter and James up on the mount, And he saw Jesus Christ, Moses, and Elijah. He beheld the glory of this one who has always existed. In verse 15, talking now of John the Baptist, he says, John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, this was he of whom I said, he comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. The Word who became flesh is not a created being, as some would believe. No, he was a member of the Godhead. And he came to this earth, became flesh, not created as humans are. He is a member of the Godhead and the family of God, even in human form. His purpose for coming was to die for sins committed by all mankind. John the Baptist never questioned the divinity, the character, or the nature of Jesus Christ. In verse 16, and of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses. I think we understand that Moses went up on the Mount of Olives, or not Mount of Olives, but Mount Sinai. And he fasted 40 days and 40 nights. When he came down from that mountain, the Israelites were doing some things they should not have done. Those tablets were broken. He had to go back up shortly after for 40 more days and 40 more nights. To me, that just signifies if you're in the very presence of God, food and drink isn't very important. Food and drink isn't important. But learning of God and knowing of God is very important. And God thinks it is so much that he wrote so much about it throughout the entirety of the Bible. So Moses and that law that we understand, the Ten Commandments and the statutes and the judgment were given on Mount Sinai. But grace, brethren, and the truth of the matter came only through Jesus Christ. The understanding of God's plan, the understanding that he brought as he came into Galilee, preaching the gospel message of the kingdom, saying, repent, believe the gospel, believe who Christ is. Believe that he is God and he is the messenger sent by his Father to make that proclamation. Then it says, no one has ever seen God at any time. We understand that's God the Father. We understand that people saw Christ. John said, I saw him in his glory. But it was a vision. Nobody's ever stood, as we know that Moses said, that could look on the face of God, even the Word, and live. But this is different because Christ represents the only begotten Son. The only begotten Son at birth. It says, who is in the bosom of the Father, he says, he declared him. What God do we really worship? Do we really know who he is and why he is? You see, Elohim, a family of God, has no origin. They have no beginning of days or ending of life. Elohim, the Father and Christ, are equal in life, in love, in righteousness, and in character. The beginning of John 1 is when God planned the creation. According to Job verse 38 or chapter 38, he first created the spirit world of angels, then heaven and earth, plants, animals, living creatures, and finally, he finished the creation with mankind. Or man, Adam, and he said, it is very, very good. The ultimate creation that Christ wanted and the Father wanted was eventually to impregnate the mind of man with His Holy Spirit, making it possible for humans to develop character and eventually be born in the spiritual image and likeness of God. And brethren, that is the purpose that we're here for. No other. God wants us to become like Him. Matthew 5 and verse 48. Matthew 5 and verse 48. Therefore, you shall be perfect, indicating that you're not perfect. But there's a purpose for us being here. Just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Those are the words that Christ declared to His disciples, and He declares those same words to you and I today. That your destiny as a human being is to become exactly like your elder brother, Jesus Christ, and God. This is the ultimate purpose, is to expand His family, and they will have and be holy, righteous character. Third point I have here, God is divine, holy, righteous character. That's what He is. Let's go to 1 John 1 and verse 5. First John chapter 1 and verse 5. This is the message which we have heard from Him, or Jesus Christ, and declare it to you, the same message, it's not different, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all, the King James, New King James states. It's more emphatic in the Amplified Bible when He says, God is light. There is no darkness in Him at all. Emphasis now, no, not in any way. The mind of God is described in Scripture as light, and it symbolizes the character and the nature of Elohim. I might have forgot to mention that in the interlinear Bible where I brought up theos and theon, those words are actually interchangeable. Theos can mean both Christ and the Father. As we read in context of the scriptures identify Elohim, identify God the Father, and they identify Jesus Christ. So in the light of the scriptures, it describes Elohim as light. Darkness is described in scripture as absence of light, representing sin, death, or permanent separation from any light whatsoever. When light appears in darkness, darkness leaves. If you were to turn all these lights off in this building, it would be totally dark. But as soon as you hit that light, and it travels at, what, 86,000 miles per second, it's almost like instantly darkness disappears. And that analogy for us is that sin will not exist in the presence of God, especially in His glorified presence. When He fully turns the light up, sin flees. So how is God's glory pictured or described in the Bible? In 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 4, just put that in your notes. I'm going to just make a reference to it. Paul identifies that the God of Israel was none other than the Word, the Logos, or Jesus Christ. We read earlier in John 1 and verse 14, God is translated Theos, and it is just one of the names that identifies both Jesus Christ and God the Father. You know, while Christ was a human on earth, he was teaching his disciples, and then he was crucified and he returns. Or maybe this was before. Thomas asked him, "Show us the Father." What was Christ's response to him as a physical human being? He says, "Thomas, have I been with you so long that you would ask that question? Because if you've seen me, you've seen the Father." Interesting enough, humans want to see God, but yet Jesus Christ was God. He said he and the Father are one. You know, if you think about it, could they have changed roles? Of course, that's just a speculative move or speculative thought. But if the Father could have reversed roles with Christ, it would have been the same, wouldn't it? Ain't that what Christ was telling Thomas? That I'm just like my Father? And so when we think about and we bow down to worship, the Bible tells us every knee will bow before Christ. And that every knee will come under that mercy seat represented by Christ's shed blood. And we will come to the Father and we can express our feelings to both the Father and the Son. Because we realize that Christ is at the right hand, makes intercessions for us. But how did Israel look at God? You know, they had the opportunity to see him as he came down. Let's turn to Exodus chapter 24 and verse 17. Exodus 24 and verse 17. You see, because Moses and Israel met with God on some occasions. And let's notice how Israel described God. In chapter 24 and verse 17 of Exodus, it says, "The sight of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on the mountain in the eyes of the children of Israel." Remember when God spoke to them? He came down and all these rocks and this fire, it looked like it was just consuming this mountain and all these rumblings and thunderings and these things. And Israel stood back and they said, "Whoa, this God we worship is like a consuming fire." Deuteronomy 4 and verse 24. Deuteronomy 4 and verse 24. "For the Lord your God," here Moses is describing him to Israel, "is a consuming fire, and he is a jealous God," or if you look that up, it should render "zealous God." He's about the business at hand. He's about inspiring and enlightening his saints' minds to become like he is. Deuteronomy 9 and verse 3. Deuteronomy 9 and verse 3. "Therefore understand today that the Lord your God is he who goes over before you as a consuming fire." How many of us have had a bad week or a bad day of last week? Had troubles come down on us and really, really bear down on us. I know I had a tough week. It might show on my face today, but it was a tough week. You know, if I really look and understand and I really believe what God is saying in these verses, that He'll go before me and He'll consume those problems. In other words, light will run in my paths and all that will fade eventually as I live out my physical life. And Israel could have went through those promises, those lands that God promised them as they were going to the promised land. And God would have wiped everything out, and all they would have had to do was pick up, clean up, and never lift a sword. Because of lack of faith, they went through some horrible things. In our lives, brethren, do we really believe the God that we worship today, that's the same God when He called us and brought us into His church? Or has He changed? Maybe we should ponder those questions more deeply. What about Hebrews 12 and verse 29? The New Testament's reference to the nature and the character as God describes Himself as a spirit being. He says, "For our God is a consuming fire." In your linear, they translate that as theos. But they also say that this name can equal to both God, the Father, and Jesus Christ. And I think in their glory, both of them are exactly alike. If you were given the opportunity to see the glory of God, or the glory of the presence of Jesus Christ, you would more than likely describe Him as these who viewed Him as the consuming fire. This consuming fire of brilliance is symbolic of the Father and the Son in their glory, their divine nature. Their character is pure and righteous. That's what we want to become. We don't want any darkness in our minds or in our hearts. We want to be purified, and we want to think, and we want to act, and we want to do as Christ did while He was human on this earth. And we also want to be like Him and serve our Father, Jesus Christ, and serve with Him forever. That's our whole desire. I think everybody feels that. Don't you feel that way? I do. And I thank God that I can be in His presence every day of my life. And I ask God not to allow any of us to be deceived in any way, shape, or form. And I pray for all of God's people every day. And I know you pray for me. So God is holy, righteous character, and aren't we so thankful? There is no darkness in Him, none whatsoever. My fourth point, without Christ, salvation is impossible for humans. There's so many scriptures that describes that, but I just want to go, let's go to Mark chapter 10 and verse 17. Mark 10 and verse 17, and we pick up the story here of a young man who apparently heard Christ teaching in the synagogue, and he left, and he was walking down the road, and this young man came running. He said, now, as he was going out on the road, one came running, knelt before him, and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I might inherit eternal life?" Christ looked at him and he said, "Why are you calling me good?" Now, many of the commentaries, if you read that, says this word good is not a definition of the character of God, though it could be, but more that his ability as a teacher to teach. He was a good teacher. This young man is, as I read in different areas and commentaries and research. They believe that this, that Christ or this young man was being trained to be a priest. And Christ asked him, he says, well, why are you calling me good? What is the purpose of that? I think he was asking, in my opinion, he was asking, do you really understand what I taught back there? Do you really understand what I'm saying? You know the commandments, Christ said. Or if it is, he said, no one is good but one, and that is God. Of course, we automatically look at that and God goes, we see that word theos. We should not go immediately to just speaking about one God, but both gods. Both the Elohim. They're both good. God is good. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and your mother. The same commandments that God had given on Mount Sinai to Israel was now being enforced in the life or in the mind of this young man. And of course, this young man was very confident. And he said, teacher, you know, you're this great instructor. All these things I have kept from my youth. You know, I've done all this. What else do I need? And Jesus answered, looking at him, loved him. He loved his attitude. He loved his approach. He loved his trying. One thing you lack, go your way, sell whatever you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Come, follow me. Those words, take up your cross, is not in the original text. If you look it up, even in Strong's, you'll see 999 on every one of those letters. And it was added. It was added by the translators. But Christ said, look, if you want to do something, you come and follow me. The good teacher. You come follow me. But he was sad at this word and went away sorrowfully. For he had great possessions. And then Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how hard is it for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God? And the disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answered again and said to them, children, how hard is it for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God? It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Research that I've read on this states that the eye of a needle was a gate that led into the city. When these people would come, they would have all this luggage and fruits and whatever they were doing. They'd have it stacked on this big camel. They'd have it stacked so high they couldn't get through the gate. So what they'd have to do is come down or come back, unpack the animal, walk him through the gate, and then pack the luggage or their goods back on top. And God's making reference to this young man that he has collected so much that has become so dear to him, both physically and mentally, that when it comes to spirituality, when it comes for you and me, brethren, to enter the kingdom of God, we have to be willing to unpack all that and put our total dependence on God. And God says we can enter the kingdom. If we do those things, we've got to put our total trust in God. Then Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how hard is it for those who have riches to enter into the kingdom of God? I've already read this, verse 26. And they were greatly astonished among themselves, and they asked Christ, well, who can be saved? Jesus looked at them and said, with men it is impossible, but not with God. For with God all things are possible. Simply telling us, brethren, you're not going to enter the kingdom of God unless it's through and by your faith, your belief, and your actions as Jesus Christ lives in you and leads you into the kingdom. That's the only possible way that humans will ever enter into the family of God. So without God, it's impossible for humans to have salvation. The next point I have is God is love. God is love. 1 John 4 and verse 8. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 8. He who does not love does not know God. So God is saying if we have bitterness and hatred in our heart, and that's what dwells in our minds are darkened, and we really don't know the God that we worship. For God is love. That word God is theos there, but it can represent both the Father and the Son, and His love, which is agape, a love that doesn't require, brethren, for you to work for. It's freely given. It's a free gift to you. In this, the love of God was manifested towards us that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world that He might, or that we might, live through Him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be a atonement or atoning sacrifice for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. If we can understand that love that the Father had and the love that Jesus Christ had and gave for us so that we could come into this one relationship in this time when we live in a world of darkness, of bitterness, of competition, of hate, of lust, and led by a god of this world that would deceive you and cause you to disbelieve in Him, God says, I will keep you from that deception if you will unbaggage, unload, and believe that I am leading and guiding your life. 1 John 4 and verse 16. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. How have we known and believed? Simply by the love that God has given to us, the Holy Spirit. God is love. God is agape love, brethren. And he who abides in love abides in God and God in him. You know, we observed in the springtime, the Passover, Days of Unleavened Bread, and Pentecost, all the three festivals to be observed is a constant reminder of Elohim's enduring love and reconciliation for each of His saints. That is a very personal thing to God, and God desires for you to study, to read, to present yourself as a workman, the Word of God. I gave a sermon years ago, and I talked about how that if we would take and get on our knees every day and open up to Exodus 20 and read those commandments in prayer to God and ask Him to write them in our hearts and in our minds every day, from that sermon, that God would change you. He would develop you and He would reveal Himself to you. Brethren, I do that and I believe God does help me understand His intimate, most personal feelings that I can really love and appreciate all that he gives to me. I encourage you to do that. Get rid of your own ideas and your own thoughts. Leave the baggage off and seek God, and he'll lead your life and he'll direct you. You're his temple and he lives in you. Romans 5 and verse 5. Romans 5 and verse 5. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in your heart by the Holy Spirit that was given to us. Brethren, we talk about putting on the mind of Christ, the mind of the Father. Without the Holy Spirit, you can't love with a God love, with agape. You might have love, but it's not that love, because God has to pour it out in you. He has to give it to you. And then through the education of who he is and what he's doing and why he's bringing you to perfection, then you are putting on the mind and the nature, the divine nature of God now, not in the future, now. And it will flourish and it will grow as a flower or as a small grain of mustard seed. It will grow in you and you will become what God is. Bible says, God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son in order to call and to destroy the works of Satan or the devil that you and I practice on a daily basis. God knows he has a job to do, and it has to be done in us on an individual basis, not collectively. If we're doing what we're doing individually, collectively, we will become a loving church. And I think that is shown here in this church. So I was talking to a lady before. For years, we were starved. Why is the church growing and abounding in love? Because you're growing in the mind and the nature of God. And God's character is being developed in you. Don't ever stop. Continue to grow more and more. You know, once our fight is over, we will have the victory over sin and death only through Jesus Christ revealing the total love the Father has for you and me. The sons of God will be revealed in you as one of those who have been born of God. We'll go to work on a very important project that God has for us to help Christ in reconciling all of humanity to the Father. Romans 8 and verse 18. Notice what Paul says to us and what he says here. For I consider that the suffering of this present time, Romans 8 and verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. That consuming fire, that brightness, that brilliance, a pure, righteous, holy character, God says is your destination, and that is what the Father and Christ is waiting on to reveal to mankind. We heard in the sermon, Ed, about the things that are coming on the day of the Lord and how men through rebellion, deceitful rebellion, has sinned against God. Because God is going to attack this government and this world's government, those precious humans that he loves so much are going to die, be annihilated, and killed. But that's not the end of their story. And it's certainly not the end of yours. Verse 19, for the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. Yes, God is anticipating. He's excited. And brethren, we should be too, because the world is waiting on us. God is love. Do you really understand His love? I think you do. And I think you want to remain in that love. My last point, and the sixth point I have, how are we to worship God? How are we going to worship God now and in the future? In Matthew 16, I think it's around verse 18, Christ asked the disciples, He says, who do people say that I am? Of course, they immediately told Him that most people in the world that don't know who you really are think that you are Elijah, John the Baptist, or some prophet. Then He asked a question. He says, okay, you're my disciples. Who do you say that I am? You know the story, don't you? Peter immediately blurted out and he says, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Christ immediately said, blessed are you, Peter, because flesh and blood didn't reveal that, but my heavenly Father, setting the stage for what He was going to do while He was on this earth as a human being. Because He said, I came to build this church. The church that God said that He would call, 1 Corinthians 12, that He would call the members and He would place them in the body, even though we might have some different thoughts and views. He says it's still going to be one body with many members. And God said, I placed them, my Father said, I placed them in the body of Christ as it pleases me. You're not here because you discovered truth. You're not here because you think that I can just come and walk in these doors. You're here because God invited you. And you only understand what you know because He built a church, He planned it, and He planted it with the members of His church. The true members. Not members who speak, who grumble and complain. Not members who try to divide and to destroy what God is building. But members who come together and collectively worship God, as He taught this young lady in John chapter 4 and verse 21. John 4 and verse 21, Jesus said to her, woman, believe me. This woman was a Samaritan woman. They worshiped God not on Mount Sinai, but on a different mount. They were not accepted by the Jews of their day. They were looked down upon. Interesting that Christ was talking to this woman. And He says, look, I'm going to tell you something that's very important. He says, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain or in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship, He told her, what you do not know. And we know what we worship. Christ said, there's no doubt who I am worshiping, but you have no clue who you're worshiping. But we, talking about God's servants, the children of God, and Jesus Christ said, we, He includes you and me, know what we worship. We know the Father. We know the Son. We know the laws of God. We have and we keep the holy days that represent to us the coming kingdom of God. What a wonderful opportunity that has been placed in our hands. And Christ went on to say, for salvation is of the Jews. So everybody wants to run back and say, we got to become a Jew. Well, Christ was of the tribe of Judah, and salvation would only come through him. And we know we all have to become spiritual Israelites or spiritual Jews. We know the Bible teaches that. But Christ was making it clear to this Samaritan woman, your mind and what you're worshiping will have to change. And Christ told her, he says, but the hour is coming, and he says, now is. Now is that hour when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for God the Father is seeking such to worship him. Then the word theos in the interlinear is translated for God, representing both God the Father and Jesus Christ. And he says, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. The woman said to him, listen, I have been taught and I've understood the Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. Now notice what Christ said to her. And Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. I am God. And I am revealing those things. But they're not to the world. They're to my servants. So not everyone in the world has the opportunity that you and I have to know God the Father and Jesus Christ, his Son, let alone to worship them. You and I have that wonderful opportunity. And we have the assurance, if we do it right, the way God tells us, we're going to be in his kingdom. And we're going to be changed to be spirit beings. James chapter 4 and verse 8. James tells us, the servants of God, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts. You're the only ones that can. The world don't have this opportunity at this time. You double-minded, what are we thinking? God is asking. Laminate and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Maybe not immediately, but I already feel lifted, brethren, because I've come here, and I know God the Father and Jesus Christ and all his children in this room. Where else would we want to be? Let's turn to Philippians 2, while we just went there. As we prepare to attend the Feast of Atonement, the Feast of Tabernacles, and the last great day this year, let us keep in mind the points that I've brought out today of the God that you and I truly worship and what is planned for us. And we're going to hear about that plan. We're going to hear about after the battle, after the horror stories, after Satan's been put away and how he'll be put away. We're going to hear that in the next few weeks. I want to encourage you, as I have in the past sermons, to let this mind be in you that was in Christ. In Philippians 4 and verse 13, you can go through the feast this year and throughout this coming year. As God tells us, tells you, you can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. Brethren, take it to heart. And I hope you have the best feast, the best festival season that you've ever had, and that you draw closer and closer to God from this day forward. Have a good Sabbath, brethren.